Okay. Is it on? Real mic. Oh, okay. No, you're good. I didn't know. I don't know. So, fun fact about me. Y'all heard I like weightlifting, but I am 0% coordinated. One year, my community group put together a soccer game, and in my tomfoolery and my desire to make friends, I showed up to this soccer game. And to say that I was in over my head was an understatement. But first off, the guy putting on the soccer game, he grew up playing soccer, and then everybody else who was going already knew the rules. So not only did I have to have the rules explained to me, but every time that I actually managed to kick the ball, it either bounced its way out of bounds or was in the hands or feet of another player that was not on my team. At one point, I was so confused, y'all, that I was actively trying to steal the ball from somebody who was on my team. And Hottie was just in the background going, "He's on our team!" And I just was deaf. I didn't know what was happening. So lighthearted stories like these, they can serve as entertainment and funny after the fact, of course, but it is no surprise that after that lack of coordination, I was not chosen first or second or third to be on sports teams. And so repeated events of not feeling chosen or wanted to be on teams or anywhere can have detrimental effects to our lives. Instead of placing our hands in the identities of the one who has created us, we begin to put our identities in the hands of others around us. We find ourselves basing our values not on the one who created us, but on those around us. And who am I is a question that we have asked ourselves from the beginning of time, and for good reason, right? Because if we're just globs of brain matter that exist by happenstance, then by all means, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if we are daughters of the king, then things are different. To understand our identities as the daughters of the king, we will be looking at the book of Ephesians. A little context on Ephesians. This letter was written by Paul while he is in prison. The structure of the book is similar to Paul's other letters, where in the first half you see indicatives or truths about God, and then in the second half you see how we should live in response to those truths. And Ephesians is divided nicely down the middle, where the first three chapters are the truths, and the second three chapters are how we should live in response. The reason he wrote the book is because there was division between Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul doesn't just pull up and say, "Knock it off." He instead stresses the unity that we have with God and uses that as a foundation for why we should be united with one another. In our particular verses, Paul identifies each person of the Trinity's role in our salvation. And at the end of each section, he finishes with the phrase, "to the praise of his glory," or something similar to this. So we will see the acts of the Father in our salvation, followed by the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." And the same will hold true for the acts of the Son and the Spirit. And as we look at the role of the Godhead in our salvation, we should also be seeing our identities as daughters of the King. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so what do we know about our identities from that? Well, number one, we are his children because he is called our Father. Number two, we are blessed. Paul touches, he has a wonderful resource. He lays out all 42 acts of God in this book of Ephesians, and he ties them to our identity markers. These are in the resource booklet. You scan a little QR code, it's free, don't even worry about it. I don't have time to go through all 42 of them. I definitely tried to. We would be here for hours. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, and we will see three things. For my note takers, these three things are also your three fill in the blanks on page 11, but if you miss them, don't worry, they'll be on the slideshow. The first thing that we are going to see is that you are selected by the Father. The second thing we will see is that you are saved through the Son. And the third is that you are sealed by the Spirit. We are selected, saved, and sealed not through anything that we have done, but solely because of our unity with Christ. Paul uses the phrasing "in him" or "in Christ" 10 times just in this one section of text. And so he's trying to drive home the point that if it was up to us, there would be no identity change. It is only because of our unity with Christ. So follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So I want us to commit our minds to our identity change from enemies to daughters. But before attempting to understand that identity change, we must understand where we came from. The Bible describes our lives before Christ as spiritually dead, enemies of God, and alienated from him. We were totally, absolutely, and completely separated from God and wanted nothing to do with him. And the Bible screams of these truths, right? From the fall of mankind, to the flood that destroyed an only evil continually world, to the very crucifixion of Jesus himself. We hated God so much that we killed him. Even as he came to save us. Sorry, y'all, I'm a crier. The book of Ephesians itself has one of my favorites and one of the most well-known descriptions of what it was like to be before God set his hand to save us. So in chapter 1, Paul is laboring to describe the intricacies of the act of salvation. He follows it with a prayer. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he describes what we brought to the table. And y'all know it. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So where were we? What did we bring to the table? It would be an egregious understatement to say that we simply came to the Lord empty-handed. We were dead. Not on the sea, not just drowning in an ocean with our hand in the air waiting for the Lord to come and save us, but on the sea floor, unable to breathe and dead, much less stick our hands up for help. And this deadness to sins and trespasses was not inactive or something happening to us. We acted. We walked in the ways of the world and followed the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. We were not sovereign rulers of our own lives. But we were enslaved to Satan's rule, unable to say no to his will for us, which is for us to sin against God. We carried out whatever desires we had, no matter how selfish or how destructive they were. And we were by nature children of wrath. We were walking, we were running straight to where our instincts told us to go, which is hell. And these verses set the scene for who we were and what we loved before God set his hand to save us. But verse 4 displays something that we should all be in awe over. But God, because being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This biblical account is more than sufficient to describe how depraved we were, how we loved sin and hated God. But what better way to drive home this point than to tell you a personal story? So I could stand up here and tell you all day about how I lied and manipulated and stole to get what I wanted from people. But I would argue that one of my most destructive sins was placing my identity in the hands of others, mostly men. And when I was a teenager, I was desperately grasping for a sense of who I was and eventually found myself as a chameleon, just being whoever the people around me wanted me to be. You like football? I'm a huge Tom Brady fan. You like kayaking? I'll buy you a kayak and I'll be on the water before the sun even rises pretending I know how to fish. You like sex? I'll give you whatever you want in order to continue the delusion of thinking that you actually care about me. This obviously didn't end well, and by the time I was 21, I smashed into rock bottom. I was living with this random guy I met on Craigslist. I had nothing, and yet the Lord in his kindness saw fit to it to exchange my heart of stone for a heart of flesh. And it was in his arms that I found what I had always been looking for, which is an identity. I went from belonging to the kingdom of darkness to being the daughter of the King of Light. Not because I worked really hard to clean myself up, but because the Lord was kind and gracious, and he moved towards me when everything in myself gave him reason to move away from me in judgment. So it is not from a state of deserving salvation or just needing Christ to meet us halfway that we become his daughters. It was yet while we were still sinners that Christ sent his son Jesus to die so that we might be given new identities as his daughters. But how exactly did we go from being enemies to his daughters? Through the work of God that we see in Ephesians. The work of God in salvation has been compared to a diamond. So each face of the diamond has its own distinct beauty. Justification is not sanctification, is not adoption, is not glorification. But each of these faces come together to form a beautiful jewel. And so it is my prayer that as we admire this beautiful diamond in Ephesians, that you would see that our King, who is loving, sovereign, and wise, has richly blessed you with every spiritual blessing. So with that in mind, let's look at our first section of text in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Here we will see the role of the Father in our identities as adopted daughters, whom he has selected for the purpose of praising his glory. There are numerous identity markers here in just this section of text, but I'm going to be going over verses 4 and 5. And these display an example of the spiritual blessings that the Father has bestowed on us in that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So if I were to put this in my own words, I would say God, motivated by love, decided beforehand that we would be adopted through Christ, and it pleased him to do so. Before Genesis 1, when the Lord spoke and the elements bent to his command, before there was even a blade of grass or star in the sky, he had already set his heart upon you and selected you as his daughter. He knew that I would spend my teenage years and early 20s blaspheming him and blatantly sinning against him with no remorse, but yet he decided in eternity past that I would be his daughter. And the same is true for you. Your shortcomings do not come as a surprise to God. He delights to save the broken. God selects us for adoption, not simply as orphans, but as children of the devil. In John 8, which we had the privilege to go through in our women's Bible study, if y'all are not part of the women's Bible study, talk to anybody here, we'll get you signed up. In John 8, we see a powerful exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus tells the Pharisees, if only they were to abide in his word, then that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. The Pharisees are probably twisting their faces in confusion as they said, we're the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say, so you will be free? Let's close our eyes to the fact that Israel had been enslaved to Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and were currently under Roman rule. And look at what Jesus says in rebuttal. He says in verse 34 of John 8 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He tells them that when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But still, there's bad news. They might claim to be the offspring of Abraham, but if they were Abraham's children, they would be seeking to do the works that he did. But instead, they're occupied with trying to kill Jesus when all he's trying to do is tell them the truth. The Pharisees are probably staring at Jesus with their jaws on the floor at this point. I picture them thinking, what do you mean I'm not the offspring of Abraham? He's my great-great-great-great-grandfather. They look to Jesus. They look to Jesus and utter, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God, as if to say, okay, Jesus guy, if Abraham isn't our father, then surely God is. And Jesus cuts right to the heart, and he rebukes them and says, if God were your father, you would love me, and says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. We were not orphans. We were not homeless. We were children of wrath, and our father was the devil, but God. We were adopted by a royal king and saved from our natural born father who was a murderer from the beginning and has no truth in him. As children of wrath, born to do nothing but spit in his face in disapproval, he selected you. He selected you not to be a familiar face that he contorts his face into a smile and gives a friendly wave whenever you pass by, not to be a distant friend that he talks to whenever he has time because he's too busy, but he selected you to be his daughter. And if it is true that the king has adopted us to be his daughter, and it is, then we are wholly his, to be doted upon and protected at all costs. He adopted us into a royal family, one where riches abound. We are not only adopted into a family who solely has the means to protect and care for us, but we are adopted into royalty. We are selected by a God who owns all things and has authority over all things. And the king who has selected us has given us what? Food, water, a roof to sleep under, a warm bed to sleep in. What does verse 3 say? The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You lack nothing. And you could not count the spiritual blessings that he has given you, even if you tried to. God, our King, is the source of all blessings, and they cannot be taken away from you because they are secure for you in heaven. So what do you understand to be your source of blessing? Is it your looks, your career, your spouse, your pursuit in finding a spouse, this parenting technique that you read about that's finally going to get your toddler to listen to you? No. Those things are going to disappoint you, and it is in that disappointment that you see the kindness of the Lord, because he is trying to pivot your mind to see the only true source of satisfaction, which is himself, whom we have access to because we are no longer his enemies, but his daughter, whom he delights to bestow good gifts onto. If an earthly father were to give his child bread, when he asks, how much more will your heavenly father give you? We now know a father who wants us, a father who relentlessly pursues a relationship with us, one who seeks your ultimate good, and one who will protect our souls from the chaos of this world. And our new Father has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. Brian Chappell, when he's talking about this in a commentary, he describes being holy and blameless as having something supplied to you and having something removed from you. So to be holy is to be supplied with the righteous royal robes of Christ. You guys like that alliteration there? I worked real hard for that. And to be blameless is to be without blemish and to have every stain of sin blotted out so that we could stand before him and praise his glorious grace. We are holy and blameless before the eyes of God. The God who cannot be in the presence of sin has declared us holy and blameless. And we are so tempted to seek this declaration from others, aren't we? We want our church leaders to find us holy and blameless so that we can feel a part of the church group. We, out of pride, do external works to try to declare ourselves holy and blameless. But through being selected by the Father, we are free from seeking this type of validation from others because we have this title given to us by the one whose assessment only matters. And by the one who does not see the external, but the deepest parts of our hearts. We are holy and blameless before the God that we have sinned against. And so we stand as selected daughters, and it is through the king's selection of us that we now have a responsibility. Just as the royal family has etiquette rules that they must follow, so do we. This means we have to talk a certain way, we interact with others a certain way, we handle conflict a certain way, we dress a certain way, in order to faithfully represent the king who has adopted us. We are told throughout scripture to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be imitators of God, and to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Ephesians 5, where Paul has moved to tell us how to act in response to what God has done, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. These commands don't exist in a vacuum, but are to be lived out because of the Lord's selection of us. We are holy, we are adopted into a royal family and holy and blameless before his sight. Not only are we selected by the Father, but we see in the following verses, 7 through 12, that through the Son we have been saved for the purpose of praising his glory. The verse I'm going to focus on here is verse 7, where we hear, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Our gracious King possesses all things. He is abundantly rich, and it is out of an overflow of these riches that he bestows upon us his grace. And this grace is redemption and adoption through the precious blood of Christ. The word redemption paints a picture of a ransom being paid, a buying back from slavery, a deliverance through costly effort. So the fact that we are redeemed presupposes that we needed freedom. We heard Jesus' words earlier in John 8 where he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And this is far from the only occurrence in the Bible that speaks of our slavery to sin. 2 Timothy says that before Christ, we have been captured by the devil and are enslaved to his will. And the whole narrative of Israel being enslaved in Egypt is an image of our enslavement to sin. When the king of Egypt sees the Israelites multiplying and he fears an uprising, the text says that he sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Does that sound familiar? We are enslaved to sin, and our shoulders bear the heavy burdens that come with a cruel taskmaster as we foolishly attempt to follow the law perfectly. When we rely on the works of the law to save us, we are under the curse of death, and so we sit powerless and shackled to the devil, destined to die because of our sin. But God, out of an abundance of his grace, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How? The ransom required for the wages of sin isn't thousands or millions or billions of dollars. No amount of money could have bought us out of slavery. The requirement was too high. The wages of sin is death. Y'all went to church school. What's it called? I don't know. The wages of sin is death. This means that if we sin one time, then the payment that we deserve and is required is death. The requirement to deliver us from sin as our captive was so high. The requirement to deliver us from sin as our captor was so high that the king himself stepped down from his throne, laid his riches aside, was mocked, stripped, beaten, spat on, and hung on the cross to suffer the death of a criminal. The blood that he shed satisfied our need to be rescued because his blood is so precious and his perfect life was so valuable that it far outweighs the culmination of every sin of the whole world. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." We are free. The shackles binding us to Satan, to the desires of our body, to the desires of our mind are broken. Hebrews 9 says that a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Remember that curse of death that we were under from trying to follow the law? Galatians 3 proclaims that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And if it is true that we are free, and it is, then there is no sin or shame or guilt that we have to shackle ourselves to. There is no sin that cannot be defeated because the bondage that sin had on you is broken. Hearkening back to Romans 6, we find Paul declaring that you are slaves to the one whom you are obedient. So just as you are either in Adam or you are in Christ, you are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. So we have been set free from our shackles to sin, not to just do whatever you want with no repercussions. We are now slaves to a kind king. Before, the fruit of our labor was death, but it is now sanctification and eternal life. As redeemed daughters, we are now slaves to a kind king who we can boldly approach. And so we turn our diamond to behold a new truth. Redemption is not the only thing that Christ's blood shed has accomplished. Out of an abundance of his grace, he has also forgiven us. We have been freed from the chains of our cruel taskmaster, and now with forgiveness, the sin-stained, filthy rags and tattered clothes are exchanged for new robes. Our king is holy, and there is no speck of sin in him. And to be a part of his courts, we must also be holy. If my husband, who I love dearly, were to ding my car door, I wouldn't have a hard time forgiving him. It's just cosmetic, don't worry about it. But if he were to decide to be a speed racer on 249 and wrap my car around a telephone pole, assuming he got out unscathed, I would have a much harder time forgiving him. The ding, sure, it was cosmetic, but now you've totaled my car. That's my main mode of transportation, not to mention all the hoops and hoo-ha I have to deal with insurance and the thousands of dollars that we still owe on the car. My point is that the greater the offense, the more significant penalty you must absolve yourself. To forgive my husband would mean I still love you dearly. Don't worry about all the hoops and hoo-ha that I have to deal with. I'll figure it out. And forgiveness can only be granted by the one who was sinned against. Marissa cannot go to Dominique and say, "I heard you crashed Taylor's car. Don't worry about it. I forgive you." I would look at her like she was insane. Our offense against God is infinitely more than destroying his main method of transportation, and he is the only one who can forgive us for the sins that we've committed. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the bad news only gets worse as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins every year and that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So blood must be shed, and the blood of the sacrifices is not sufficient. So just as with our redemption, the blood of Christ is applied to our sins. We are as guilty as Barabbas was, who was regarded as innocent, while our sinless Savior was sent to die instead. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he also remove our transgressions. Amen. When you stand before the throne of our King, he does not see your failures. He does not see you for everything that you wish you would have done differently. He does not bring out a list of ways that you've disappointed him since you became his daughter. He does not see your works of trying to justify yourself at all. He sees his son. He sees the perfect life that he lived in perfect obedience. He sees the blood shed on the cross, and he sees the resurrection and subsequent triumph over sin and death. You no longer have the chains of sin, and you no longer have the stain of sin. You are free and you are clean. You are saved. And since we are saved, and because Christ has entered once and for all into the holy places using his precious blood and secured an eternal redemption, do not dare look back on that life that you used to live with rose-tinted glasses. Those late nights out were not that fun. Smoking weed did not give you peace. I'm projecting. Drinking wine every day does not make you a better mother, and there is no amount of work that you can cross off your list that can declare you good enough. So walk in your forgiveness as his daughter, and let the heart of your King draw you closer to him as you fall short again and again. So we've discussed the glorious truths that we are selected and that we are saved. And lastly, in verses 13 and 14, we will look at the fact that through the Spirit, we have been sealed for the purpose of praising his glory. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul declares the beauty that the Spirit seals us and that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. But before you are sealed, what happens? What does verse 13 say? You heard the word of truth and believed in him. Paul also refers to this word of truth as the gospel of your salvation. So when each of us first heard of our sin and how we had broken the relationship with our King, we were brought to our knees begging for mercy. He gave us a way by extending his hand back into relationship with him. And this way is not forged by human hands. No man could work hard enough to pay the wages of sin, but instead the King himself set forth a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. It is in hearing this truth and understanding that Christ's resurrection means to us that the kingdom of darkness has crumbled, the ruler has been defeated, and our debt has been paid through our faith in Christ. When we hear this good news and believe it, the Spirit indwells us and seals us to be his forever until the King returns to take us home. In using the word sealed here, Paul is attempting to invoke the image of a signet ring. So back in the day, kings would wear this ring with a seal that represented the kingdom made in his image. And he would use this ring to seal important letters. So there would be wax poured onto the letter, and he would press his ring onto the wax. And this kind of serves something similar to signatures today. So representation, possession, and authority. Basically, what I'm sealing represents me. I own what I said, and don't shoot the messenger if you don't like what was said, because he's just delivering the letter. This is how we are to view the sealing of the Spirit. He has impressed upon us a mark that represents the King. We are indwelled with the Spirit who conforms us like wax to the image of himself. And we are now his to go forth sealed with a message that is not our own. We come bearing good news to the poor and destitute, not in our own authority, but in the authority of the one who has sealed us. Paul also declares in our text that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. So we're in an election year, and we've been hearing inflated promise after promise from candidates as if they're going to usher in new creation itself. And if you don't have kids, you were a kid at one point and have heard the words, I swear, if you just buy me this one toy, I'll never ask for anything again. And we know that both of these people are liars. The presidential candidates will always deflect blame onto somebody else for why they couldn't give their promises, and kids will always ask for another toy. But God is entirely different, though. We are to let God be truth and every man be a liar, because his word does not return to him void. So when he says in his word that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance, we can take it to the bank. The Greek word for inheritance here is arabon, which indicates a down payment that guarantees a complete payment. So we will receive this inheritance because he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. But what is this inheritance? Matthew 25:31 gives us a picture. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Our inheritance, sisters, is the kingdom. It is the pure, unadulterated ability to dwell with our king without limits. There will be no more tears, no more suffering, and no more sin separating us. And this inheritance is not only guaranteed, but as all of these blessings are, they, according to chapter 1, verse 3, they are secure for us in the heavenly places. So I may or may not be under investigation by the FBI. I have been researching the crown jewels and how someone might go about stealing them. If you don't know, the crown jewels are England's most treasured possession. It's this like 5-pound crown adorned with 23,000 gemstones, and it's been estimated to be worth $4 to $6 billion. But it also has like immense cultural, historical, and symbolic value. This crown has been kept in the Tower of London since the 1660s. It's protected by hundreds of hidden cameras, a pack of military personnel carrying sniper rifles, a pack of ex-military personnel who live in the tower, and bomb-proof glass. In my research, I could only find one guy who was attempted with stealing the crown, and he was not successful. You're not getting the crown jewels. And our guarantee to receive our inheritance is infinitely more secure. Realizing the beauty of our inheritance has to change how we live. There's not a soul in this room who enjoys paperwork. And if you are, you're not sanctified. Nobody looks forward to like filing their taxes or doing W-2s or whatever. But if you were to get a call and be like, "Hey, your distant uncle so-and-so died, you're gonna inherit this $1 million. All you had to do is come downtown and fill out paperwork." Yeah, let's go. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Before, you hated paperwork, but now your paperwork changes, doesn't it? Nothing changed about the paperwork, but we are more than happy to suffer through a couple hours of paperwork because we know what is to come. And so it is with our heavenly inheritance. Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So our suffering is not purposeless, but it is a pathway to get us to our inheritance. This is why Paul can go on to say that our sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We must disown this world and look instead to the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. We are sealed, guaranteed inheritors of the kingdom who no longer have to identify with the world who says, "Store up your storehouse with riches." We've covered a handful of identity markers this morning. We've learned that we are selected to be adopted into a royal family and that we are holy and blameless before his eyes. We stand in the truth that we are saved by the King who has redeemed us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We rest in the forgiveness that our King has bestowed upon us, and we go forth, not folding at the first sight of suffering, but bearing good news because we are sealed, guaranteed inheritors. So if you're anything like me, you're sitting there waiting for the other shoe to drop. There has to be some kind of catch here. People don't just bestow good gifts upon me. Why would God, who owes me nothing, bless me with everything I've ever needed and more? Ephesians tells us, at the end of each section, in verses 6, 12, and 14, We have our answer to why, and what is now our expectation. The King has bestowed his blessings onto us so that we would praise his glory, so that our lives would now be characterized by a constant awareness of our blessings and in a giving of thanks and worship back to him as a response to what he has done. Your past sin, guilt, or shame no longer characterizes you. God does not know you as someone who gets too angry at her children, or someone who cannot bear children at all, or as someone whose body was stolen from them at such a young age. He does not know you as someone who was divorced, someone who had an abortion, or sex outside of marriage. When God looks at you, he sees his son. So when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, starts to whisper in your ear, "Did God really say that you are his daughter?" you can stand on the God-breathed scripture that says that the blood of Christ has covered every sin. You are the daughter of the King of Kings. You have been selected by a father who relentlessly pursues a relationship with you and sees you as holy and blameless. You are covered by the son who spilled his own blood to buy you back from the sin, from the slavery that you were enslaved to. One who forgave you and treated you not according to your own sins, but according to what he accomplished on the cross at Calvary. You are sealed by the Spirit who has pressed his signet ring upon you in a mark of possession and authority. You are set free from the shackles of shame. You are fully adopted, fully made new, fully free, fully cleansed, and fully his for eternity. The answer to who am I is not wife or employee or mom or people pleaser or porn addict or cancer patient, but the answer to who you are is found in the work of God on the cross. You are selected, you are saved, you are sealed, you are a daughter of the King. Go forth in praise and adoration.